In our study of the Gospel of Mark, we are finishing up chapter 3 today. We come to the point in his ministry where Jesus Christ is going to pick his 12 apostles. The word apostle speaks of a sent one. These 12 are going to be the ones that are sent when Jesus leaves this earth, ascends into heaven. These 12 are going to be the ones who are sent to proclaim the good news, to establish the church, to spread the gospel. Now, Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles. Now, those who are into building will tell you, you only lay a foundation once. So the foundation for the New Testament church has been laid. The prophets, speaking of the Old Testament, the apostles, those by whom the New Testament came, that's the foundation. There are no apostles today, capital lettered, you could say. No capital letter apostles. It appears that after these 12 were commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, in the early days of the church, associated with some of these 12, and associated with the early church, you might have had some capital A apostles, some sent ones, and people like Philip come to mind in this category. In one sense, you could also say that each one of us are sent ones. We are, you know, small A apostles. But this particular group, these 12, and once Judas betrays him, it's down to 11, and some would say then Paul would make up the missing 12th. That's debatable, and we'll find out when we get to heaven. But these capital letter apostles are the foundation for the church. And having been laid, this apostolic office is no longer in function today. So it's very important to understand that. Now, as we study the apostles and how Christ trains them and uses them, there are some lessons that will apply and pertain to us today. We are sent on this earth to represent Christ. We learned in our sermon last week in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are Christ's ambassadors on this earth. But this group of 12, this was a unique group, and their earthly ministry is unique. I'm thinking along the lines of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, the signs and miracles that mark an apostle, he said, were done among you. Separate gifting, a separate office for these 12, or the 11, and then Paul. And that is the foundation upon which the church was established. And after the church was established and the New Testament was delivered, that apostolic office was done away with. The foundation was laid, and that's it. So those are some preliminary thoughts that you need to keep in mind as we study this. Having said that, again, some of the truths, some of the points about these 12 and the Lord's dealing with them will apply to us, but others, their narration of what Christ had in store for these 12, and we would err if we make them applicable or even prescriptive for us today. So we have to be careful along those lines. Well, let's look at Mark 3, verses 13 to 19. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles. Some very strong words there, appointed and designated. Appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. Three aspects of this special office. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealous, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Interesting listing of the apostles. And as you look at the gospel accounts and you see the various listings of the apostles, there are some similarities between the lists. There are some differences in the list. And by studying that, there's some points that we perhaps can come up with. But first, let's look at the beginning of this episode. Jesus went up on a mountainside. We're told in the other gospel accounts what he did on that mountainside. He fasted and prayed. And it's an example to us. This was a key moment. Jesus was getting ready to select the group of men that was going to be with him, the group of men that he was going to entrust the ministry of the gospel to when he left this earth. So it was a key moment, a key decision. So Jesus Christ got alone, went up on a mountainside, isolated, and with fasting and prayer, focused in on the Father's will. As we face key moments in our lives, as our children graduate from high school and are thinking of what God would have them to do with their life or what college to go to, key moments, maybe they should find a hillside, maybe they should devote some time to fasting and praying. Again, and as we purchase a vehicle, as we decide whether we should sell our house, move, whether we should take a different position, those matters might be times when we want to really get close to God, seek out God's will. I'm always amazed to think that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, spent such time in prayer. In one sense, maybe you're like me, you would say, he's the Son of God. I mean, what's the big deal? Just go ahead, Jesus, you know, do what you're going to do. It's going to be perfect. And that's not the example we get. We're told that Jesus is an example. Now, it's part of that mystery of him being fully man and yet fully God. And that is indeed a paradoxical mystery that we won't understand this side of heaven. But Jesus sets an example for us. When he takes such extreme measures, fasting and praying at the start of his ministry, fasting and praying at this time, repeatedly getting away from the disciples and the busyness of the ministry, getting alone, praying throughout the night, getting up very early, isolating himself, finding a solitary place to pray early in the morning. As he sets that example, how much more so, you know, should we make sure that we are devoting that kind of time to seeking God's will, to praying and staying close to him? Well, he called to them those he wanted, and they came to him. And he's going to call 12. And the first thought that you might have as you look at the list of 12 is, why did he call Judas Iscariot? And this brings up another mystery. I'll tell you, you find them a lot in Scripture. When you see the listings, whenever Judas is mentioned, that betrayal aspect is usually right there in the text. Judas, who betrayed him. And these are the 12 Jesus called. He prayed about it. They are the right ones. And you say, well, why did he call Judas if he knew he was going to betray him? And if he knew he was going to betray him and it was God's plan, is Judas then, you know, innocent in some sense and he just was a pawn used by God? And these are tough questions. In John's gospel, in the discourse in the upper room, Jesus is saying the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. That's the plan of God from the foundation of the world. The Old Testament prophets spoke of it. And he says, it's going to happen. The Messiah is going to be betrayed. But then he goes on to say, but woe to him by whom the betrayal comes. It would have been better for him not to have been born. And in that one statement, you see God's sovereign will and plan, and yet man's individual responsibility. And you will never reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will. It's one of those things that only God can handle and reconcile. So Jesus picks the 12 he wants, and Judas is going to betray him, and yet Judas is held personally responsible and accountable for that betrayal. And that's just where the matters sit, and that's what the Scriptures tell us, and that's the only understanding we're going to have. Now, he appoints 12. At this time, there were many people following Jesus. This is at the height of his popularity. The crowds were vast, and there were many, quote, disciples, many followers, you could say. But out of that group, large number of people, Jesus specifically appoints and designates these 12. He appoints them, handpicks them, and designates them as apostles. And some of these terms are sort of military terms, giving them an office and a rank and a job. And then it describes their function. Number one, they are going to be with Jesus. They are going to be closely associated with Jesus. They're going to be living with him for the next 3 years. They are going to be right there with Jesus when he gets up, when he lays down, when he's walking. They're going to see what he does. They're going to hear what he teaches. They're going to be privy to inside information. The parables are going to be explained in greater detail to them. So that's the first point. They're going to be with him in a unique, special way. Then they're going to be commissioned to go out and preach. And they're going to have some trial runs, some practice runs during the Lord's earthly ministry. But again, as he says in the end of John's gospel in the discourse at Last Supper, he's about to leave and they're going to have the whole ministry in their hands. And he actually goes on to say, and they're going to accomplish greater things than Jesus did. They're going to spread the gospel to greater regions than Jesus ever did in his earthly ministry. So that's the second aspect of their office and function. And then, number three, he's going to give them authority. They're going to be with him, they're going to be sent by him to preach, and they're going to have authority. Now, we already saw this in great detail applied to Jesus Christ's ministry. Jesus Christ said, I came to preach the good news. So he is preaching. And after he preaches the good news, we see that miracles were done to verify his teaching. And we spent quite some time in the early chapters of Mark establishing that point, the proper understanding of miracles and healings. Well, these miracles and healings are in this arrangement as the third point. They're going to have authority to drive out demons, demons that possessed people, demons that caused illnesses and so forth. And the point of that power is to verify this second item. They're going to preach the word to verify that they're sent by Christ, to verify that they're preaching the truth. They're going to be given the authority to drive out demons and do miracles. And again, 2 Corinthians 12 has Paul saying, the signs and miracles that mark an apostle were done among you. And you could see the need for it because in Paul's day, the church, it seems, is plagued by false teachers and false apostles. Every place that Paul would establish a church, the false apostles would come, the Judaizers would come, and they would call themselves, quote, super apostles. And Paul was always battling these false teachers. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 refers to the miracles. And he says, hey, who was doing miracles among you? The miracles that mark a true sent one, a true apostle of Jesus Christ, were being referred to. Now, with the reception of the New Testament, with the completion of Scripture, miracles, signs, wonders to mark a teacher, an apostle, are no longer needed. If two guys come to town, one's on the east end and one on the west end of town, they each set up a big tent, and these two guys label themselves preachers of the gospel, and they both start preaching, and yet they seem to be saying conflicting things. Who's telling the truth? Someone who does signs and wonders? No. In fact, as we get into the last days, signs and wonders are going to be done in a deceptive fashion. And when we get into the final tribulation time, and we read about this in the book of Revelation, the false prophet who's working hand in hand with the Antichrist is going to do great signs and miracles that would deceive even the elect if that was possible. So these two guys are in town here preaching, and they have conflicting statements. Who's telling the truth? The one that's doing miracles seems to be healing more people or something? No. We simply open up our scriptures and we listen to the message, and that'll tell us who's telling the truth. The standard is the scriptures, the word of God. Paul, in essence, referred to this when he wrote to the Galatians. In the opening chapter, the Galatians were plagued in that area by false apostles. They were Judaizers. And they were saying, in essence, you had to be circumcised. You had to obey some of the Old Testament laws, or you truly couldn't be a Christian. And Paul says in the first chapter of Galatians, if someone comes, and then he makes a reference to himself or even an angel. He says, if I, Paul, come again to you, or even an angel. Now, you think of an angel as representing supernatural force and power and so forth, and perhaps displaying in a variety of ways. It doesn't matter the credentials or the person, whether it's Paul himself. It doesn't matter if there's miraculous power associated with an angel too. He says, if it's a different gospel, let them be accursed, anathema. And he says, I'll say it again, if they preach a different gospel. So the sign, by the time he wrote Galatians, was no longer who does miracles, who has power. It isn't even who the person is. If it was Paul himself coming again to that area with a different gospel, he said, let me be accursed. The gospel that Jude speaks of, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, that's the mark of who's telling the truth. So again, just some key things. But these 12 are uniquely picked by Christ. They're going to be with him. Then they're going to have authority. They're going to be told to preach the gospel, and they're going to have authority to back it up with signs and miracles. Now, some applications for ourselves. We aren't the 12, and yet we are called to abide in Christ. John 15, to stay linked to Christ. Apart from Christ, we can bear no fruit. So we are to be abiding in Christ. We are to be with him. We have the written account of the four Gospels detailing the aspects of being with Christ that these 12 experienced, at least the details that God wants us to have. Many other things he did, John said, and all the books in the world couldn't hold it, but these are written selectively, specifically, so that we know what it was like to be with Christ and we can have faith in him. We are also told to preach the word, preach the gospel. We are his ambassadors. We've been entrusted with the gospel. Now, we don't need the authority to back up what we preach now. The New Testament will back it up. If God chooses to do any kinds of miracles, that's totally up to him. God can do any miracles he wants today, but as far as the verification of the message, that is no longer needed with the deliverance of Scripture, and that's a key point. Well, then we see the list of 12. If you look at the other lists of the 12 in the gospel accounts, you find a unique thing. There are 12 of them, and they're always listed sort of in groups of four. Three groups of four. The groups are always the same three groups. Within the group, the order of the four might be different, though, and there is some variance. But the first person listed in each of the three groups is always the same. The first person listed here is Simon, Peter, and he always heads the list. The last person listed is always Judas. That never changes. In Mark's account, he says, and these are the 12. First, Peter. Now that word first did I say Mark's account? I meant to say Matthew's account. Okay, in Matthew's account, when the list comes up, it says, these are the 12, first Peter. Now, Peter wasn't first chronologically, and that word first in Matthew's account doesn't refer to chronologically. He wasn't the first one called in the time period. He was called with a priority, a preeminence above the others. And in every list, Peter always heads it. And there was a special moment when Peter proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and Jesus said, you know, you are Peter, but you're going to be a rock, and the church can be built upon you. He wasn't designating Peter the Pope right then, but he was pointing out that Peter was going to be foundational in the church. Well, in Acts 2, who gave the first sermon? Who started out the church? Well, it was Peter. He was given that honor. In the list of the first grouping, there are four people, two brothers, Simon and Andrew. It's going to get messy here, but that's the first group. Simon and Andrew are brothers, and then James and John. Within that group, Jesus took the top three, Peter, James, and John, and often went alone with them. They were the only three who saw the transfiguration. So there's a group of four that seemed to be sort of a hierarchy. And even within that group, though, Peter has preeminence. And then Peter, James, and John were often privy to some special experiences. What's the point of that? Well, it just lets us know that Jesus Christ will deal with us uniquely. All are the same in Christ. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave or free. There's a sense of equality in Christ. And yet we're also all uniquely, wonderfully made, gifted, called, designed by the Lord, and we will all have special experiences that he will allow to happen in our life, and he's got purposes and plans to use and accomplish in our life. And so as we see him dealing with these different groups, that's how he's going to deal with us. In one sense, you know, the elder board in our church has a set number of people, and among that, you know, we might pick the chairman of the elders, and there might be some that have special tasks and others that have other tasks, and that's just the way it is. Maybe I should back up a little bit, though, and say that as we look at this list, the first thing that probably should come out is that they're nothing special. They are absolutely nothing special. In fact, they're as terrible a group of people as we are. The Lord uses clay vessels. The Lord uses ordinary people. And this really is astonishing when you sit and think about it. The Lord is going to be with these guys for 3 years and then leave. And the whole church is left in their hands. And they didn't start out looking too sharp. And as we go through the gospel accounts, we all know about Peter and the errors he had made and so forth, denying the Lord at the end of the ministry. And yet the Lord accomplished the foundation of the church with these men. And the Lord today is still accomplishing great things using sinners like us, using clay vessels like us. And it's astonishing to think that that he would call any one of us and use any one of us in any way. And just always remember, it's not us doing it, it is Christ. I no longer live, it's Christ in me. Well, he gives names to some of these too. We see a name for Peter. He says, Simon, I'm going to call you Rock. Now, Peter was anything but stable. Peter was anything but a solid rock. As you look at Peter initially, he seems to be given to wild swings of mood and rashness and so forth. To call him a rock meant that Christ saw something in him, saw what he was going to accomplish in him. And I'll tell you, Peter has gotten a bad rap. Most people, when you mention the name Peter to them, they think of all his folly and so forth. They think of the gospel accounts, they think of his denial. I would direct your attention to Peter's epistles. As you read 1st and 2nd Peter, you see a wonderfully mature, compassionate servant of the Lord. And as 1 Peter 5 gives an example to the elders today on how to shepherd the sheep and be an example among them and not lording over them, all of those lessons that Jesus put into Peter's life, you can just see that they bore great fruit. Next two we have are James and John. Now, people like John, the apostle of love, they seem to forget. I don't know what press agent John has, but Peter should have got a hold of him early on. They seem to forget what James and John wanted to do. There was a Samaritan town that was not going to receive Christ and the apostles as they were getting ready to head to Jerusalem. And do you remember what James and John proposed? We've been given some powers here, you know, all right, power. Let us rain down, you know, fire and brimstone. Let's wipe that town off the face of the map. Now, that's quite horrible. There are women and children in that town. You talk about power corrupting. These two sons of thunder. You talk about rash. You know, sons of thunder. Were they angry men? Were they violent men? Were they given to displays of temper? We always think, you know, John, the apostle of love. Well, he called them sons of thunder. Now, maybe it was their dad who was filled with thunder. If so, can you imagine what Dad was saying and doing when these two laid down their nets and went to follow Jesus? Maybe he was thundering there in the background. James, he has a wonderful honor, doesn't he? James gets to be the first one of the 11 to be martyred. Herod killed James. Not much is said of James. Now, there's something to consider. Jesus Christ puts James, this son of Zebedee, in a position of honor. He's in the top grouping of the four. He's also one of the top three there, and he gets to see the transfiguration, the healing of the 12-year-old girl, and some other events that the rest of the group didn't get to see. And for what? Well, James wasn't around that long. When the church started, he was there just a short period of time and then martyred. So why did he give him all this training and background and special, you know, advantages? Well, maybe he needed it to be the martyr that the Lord wanted him to be. So it's something to ponder there. The next group of four, we know a little bit about. We just hear about them every once in a while in the New Testament. This second group of four is always headed up by Philip. And then comes Bartholomew. In Matthew's account, Bartholomew is called James, son of Alphaeus. I'm sorry, not James, son of Alphaeus. I lost my notes here. He's called Judas. I'm very confused here. Can we start over? Bartholomew, some think, is Nathanael from the account in John's Gospel. And Nathanael was the one without guile. What you saw was what you got, just straightforward shooter. So we know a little bit about him just in that one episode. Philip, what we know about Philip is that he's always bringing people to Jesus. And then Matthew, well, we know he's a tax collector. And Thomas, well, we always remember him as doubting Thomas, and yet bad rap on him there. He thought Jesus meant they were going to go face death, and he said, come, let's go with them. So, I mean, again, it's a strong, forceful statement. Just a little bit is known about these. You can study, you know, tradition in the early church of where they went and what they did. They spread the gospel everywhere. It got as far as Spain and India, and there are accounts, not in scripture, but in sort of the tradition of the church, that these men proved quite faithful too. Then we have the fourth group, and to tell you the truth, we know very little about the fourth group, of course, except for Judas, who betrayed him. Nothing is said of these guys, but again, they were part of the ones Jesus picked to spread the gospel. And you know, maybe no historians take an account of your life, but you are picked by God, and the world may not hear or know much of what you're doing, but he is using you. When we think of Judas, Judas Iscariot, we're always told right up front from the beginning that he betrayed Christ. Even as Jesus was telling them at the Last Supper, one of you is going to betray me, he comes right out and he says, and I tell you this ahead of time so that when it happens, in essence, you won't be devastated. And we know then that this whole thing is God's plan. And so Judas is picked with that in mind. And you sort of wonder, well, what was Judas like? One word that comes to mind is trustworthy. Trustworthy? For Judas the betrayer? Well, he appeared trustworthy. But he turns out to betray Christ, so I guess the best word that comes to mind is hypocritical. How do we know he's trustworthy? Well, he was selected by the 12 to what? Be the treasurer. They gave him the money. Now, you don't give the money to just anybody. And if he's the one that's going to betray Christ, and yet he's got this status among the group that they give him the money, I think he's a great hypocrite, one of the best. And it seems to be his nature, because how did he betray Christ? Not just by pointing and saying, there's the one. No, by kissing him. He had this down. This hypocrisy was something that he was good at, and so that was the signal. I will kiss him, and that'll let you know the one to arrest. Well, one final observation or so, Simon the zealot. This was a political man. This was a man who was into radical politics. In fact, it was part of the Jewish nationalists who would teach that you could kill the Romans, kill those that are enslaving God's people and so forth, and that Simon the Zealous was in a radical political group. I wonder how he related to this man over here, Matthew. Matthew, the tax collector, the one who compromised with the Romans. Simon the Zealous, the zealot who wanted to assassinate the Romans. How did they get together? So that final observation I will say is that the Lord picked a strange bunch, and a bunch that you might think had some interesting discussions by the campfire once in a while, maybe some arguments. By the way, they seemed to enjoy arguing over who was the greatest. And so we start to get some insight. And you know, sometimes we idealize the situation. If you look at the New Testament epistles to the churches, were they wonderful, beautiful people in sweet, calm church arrangements? No, even the church in Jerusalem had an argument early on about the widows. Do you think that was emotionally charged? Yeah, these widows are being slighted. The Hebrew widows are getting more than the Hellenistic widows. I mean, that would be something that would be heartfelt on the part of people thinking that was an injustice. In the epistles, we often find people not getting along, arguments, we're told to bear with one another. And so we're all sinners, and from the beginning, these are the people God chose to pick and to set up his church with, and we today sort of continue that pattern. He picks us, sinful, fallible humans, and yet he accomplishes what he wants with our lives. Well, we're going to see if we can move through this last section in chapter 3 quickly. We have sort of a sandwich here, and Mark uses this technique. It's a technique that has become very popular on TV. You start something, you sort of start a storyline, and then the camera switches. and you go to some other situation. And in the back of your mind, you're wondering, well, what's going on with that first storyline that started? And after the second one is sort of resolved, it comes back to the first one. So there's sort of a sandwich here. The storyline starts with Jesus's family. His family is coming to get him because they think Jesus is crazy. If you think about what Jesus said, he was not, quote, a good teacher, a wise man. He was an insane lunatic, or he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord Almighty. No one would say what Jesus said and be considered just a wise philosophical teacher. Well, his family recognized that. Listen to verses 20 to 22. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. This lets you know the kind of pressures that he ministered under. They couldn't even eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons he is driving out demons. So when this insane talk started coming up, those who opposed Jesus, the religious leaders, they added to it and said, yes, he's insane, he's demonically possessed, he's working for the devil. Okay? Well, with that charge from the religious leaders, Jesus calls them out on this issue. Starting verse 23, Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? Good question. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. I would have liked to have heard the tone of Jesus' voice when he was making that declaration about an unforgivable sin. I wonder if it was harsh or compassionate. I wonder if it was said forcefully, loudly, quickly, or if it was very slow and somber. Well, verse 23 says he spoke in parables. Now, we sort of picture a parable as a nice little story where certain things represent certain other things and so on. The idea behind this Greek word for parable is much more inclusive than we generally think of. Any figure of speech, any even sort of wise saying or sort of proverbial type of saying could be called a parable. It would include allegorical short stories that are most familiar to us, but it would include a wide variety of wise sayings, thoughtful sayings too. The word itself literally speaks of laying alongside. So what Jesus is doing here is laying alongside of the charge concerning what he was doing with examples about a kingdom being fighting against itself and a strong man. You know, he's laying alongside some other pictures. So in that sense, it's in that parable category. He says, you say I'm driving out Satan by the power of Satan. And his first charge is that doesn't make any logical sense. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. It appears that Satan's kingdom at this time was quite strong. And some note the frequency of demonic possession that seemed to be there during the times of Jesus and conclude perhaps Satan, knowing that it was a special time, you know, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, and this was the time of the public ministry, that Satan was sort of mounting, you know, opposition against it. And that might be one of the reasons for the high incidence that we seem to see here in the Gospels of demonically possessed people. Well, Jesus goes on to say, it doesn't make any sense, and I am stronger than demonic. And of course, the conclusion then is that only God is stronger than Satan. Only God is stronger than the demonic. And Jesus is claiming here that that's the case. You can't take a strong man, take his possessions, unless you take care of the strong man, unless you're stronger than him, and you can tie him up and take away what you want. Well, that is what Jesus is declaring. I am sent from God. I am God. I am stronger than Satan. Then he talks about this unforgivable sin, and over the years there's been much fear concerning this unpardonable sin, much misunderstanding, much false teaching about the unforgivable sin. Some people wonder, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Did I say something? Did I do something right then and there that was the unforgivable sin? I've even heard when some charismatics were speaking of the Holy Spirit, those who were not willing to go along with all of their teaching about the Holy Spirit and the signs and miracles and wonders and so forth, they could be charged with this sin. Oh, you're blaspheming against the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. No, that is not a correct application of what Jesus is saying here. Notice it says, whoever blasphemes. It's present ongoing tense. It isn't past tense. Whoever blasphemed. This sin, first of all, is not characterized by a one-time past tense episode. Oh, I said something. I did something. Oh, that's it. I'm condemned forever because that was it. So the unforgivable sin isn't to be thought of in that sense at all. It speaks of an adamant, ongoing stubbornness directed against the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is the Holy Spirit that works on our heart that brings us to an understanding of the gospel. And if we adamantly speak against the Holy Spirit, are stubborn, resist the Holy Spirit's conviction, there is then no forgiveness until you humble yourself and you let the Holy Spirit convict you. Now, picture these religious leaders. They are listening to the Son of God, Jesus Christ in the flesh. They are looking at him, and they are seeing the miracles. They hear his pure, absolute teaching, totally truthful, and then they see irrefutable evidences backing up, supporting, verifying the teachings, and all they can conclude is, this is demonic. This is of Satan. Now notice, even in saying this is of Satan, they have done two things. They have verified that Jesus has performed the miraculous, and they have verified that it has been performed very powerfully. Even his opponents grant him the miracles and power that were displayed. You know, no one living in that day and age could deny that. No, that was up, and that was left to the quote German higher critics, centuries and centuries later, because no one in this day and age would dare to speak against the miracles. There was overwhelming proof. I'm surprised today at how people dismiss the miracles of Christ. If you're talking to a skeptic and sharing the gospel with them, and they say, "Oh, I don't believe this about Jesus," I would challenge you to say to them, "Would you just read the gospel accounts? Have them read any one of the gospels. John's a real good one. But as you see the miracles, as you hear them being described by eyewitnesses who were there, the accounts don't read as myth. These are not stories about Paul Bunyan and his blue ox Babe or something. These are men who at the time expressed disbelief. He's walking on the water. Who is that? It must be a ghost. It can't be." I mean, they are constantly amazed. Their accounts, even as you compare them in the different Gospels, their accounts all ring true. Nothing about the accounts seemed to be contrived. There was no collaboration or anything. And they were so open and honest, even to express their own unbelief at the time, that all of that lets us know that these things really happened. And it wasn't sporadic. It was every single person that lined up was healed. It wasn't just at one place, one time. It was everywhere he went. There would be thousands upon thousands who could verify the power that Jesus Christ displayed. And even his opponents could not speak against the miracles. They could not dismiss the miracles except by saying they're done by Satan. They had to grant that they were powerful and that they were true miracles. So the only way to bring any discredit was to say it was of Satan. And right here, Jesus clearly shows how illogical that is. So back to the unforgivable sin. Jesus said anything can be forgiven. Anything can be forgiven of men if they'll humble themselves, come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, if they'll let the Holy Spirit convict them. But the one who is adamant and will not let the Holy Spirit convict him, he sealed his faith. as long as he is stubbornly resisting, speaking against the Holy Spirit, guiding him to an understanding of truth, convicting him of truth, as long as he's stubbornly resisting that and denying it and blaspheming the Holy Spirit, there is no repentance, and thus there is no forgiveness. Some would even go so far as to say that this unforgivable sin that Jesus is talking about pertains only to those people of that day who saw with their own eyes and experienced these healings and miracles. Today, sins are unforgiven as long as you do resist the Holy Spirit. I lived for 33 years resisting the Holy Spirit, not believing the scriptures that the Spirit wrote, not convicted over my sin, but then I yielded and no longer resisted and blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and recognized the truth of what the Holy Spirit was saying, and then I was forgiven. So that's the best understanding of this. There is nothing a man can say or do, a one-time event, no matter how despicable or horrible the sin is. All things are paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. But if men persist in blaspheming the Holy Spirit, stubbornly refusing to be convicted, they will not be brought to repentance, and thus there is no forgiveness. Well, with that, the story ends with his family coming. Picking up verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. They couldn't even get into the crowd. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Now we got to stop right there. If the family was concerned, who should be heading this group? The father. Without the mention of Joseph here, this is a strange way to mention it. His mother and brothers are there. The thought is that probably Mary is widowed at this stage of the game. By the time Jesus started his ministry, chances are his dad, Joseph, his stepfather, is dead. The episode at the cross where Jesus says, behold, woman, your son, and he hands his mother to John, the disciple, that too speaks of there not being a father, Joseph, around. So a little side point. So the mother came with the brothers then, and they think Jesus is crazy, and they've come to get him. And with that announcement, Jesus gives a very beautiful truth here. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. We are family. Sing it, John. We are family, and that is beautiful. With all the broken families around today, with all the dysfunctional families, God has granted that on this earth, on this sinful earth with all its temptations, with all its trials and so forth, we in the church have a true family, the family of God. The family within the church, you could say, truly is blood relation. By the blood of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is clear on this point. The family relationships we have in the church, in Jesus Christ, are to far supersede even our earthly family. Unless you're willing to hate your father, mother, brother, and sister, put it all aside for the sake of committing to Christ, you're not worthy to be called his disciple. And many of us know that becoming a Christian has affected our family relationships, and it has cost us in some regard, our mother, our father, our brother, our sister. And yet, how many fold over have we gained that in the body of Christ? I was reminded of this when we had that missionary visit us from South Africa. It was like a long-lost brother. I've only laid eyes on him twice in my life, once 8 or 9 years ago and then recently. But he walked in the house, and it was like my long-lost brother. So it is beautiful to think of how God has given us a relationship. First of all, we receive the Holy Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father, to our Heavenly Father. We are his children. We have a loving relationship to God. We have a relationship to Jesus Christ. Again, an intimate, loving relationship. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, a counselor who knows us better than we know ourselves, who intercedes with groans and mutterings that cannot be, you know, uttered and explained. He's praying on our behalf. Christ is praying on our behalf before the throne of God. And then we have other people who are uniquely and wonderfully related to us. But notice what 35 says. He doesn't say, believers, quote, are my brother and sister and mother. How does he phrase it? Whoever does God's will. What you do shows who you are. Many can claim to be of the Christian family, but by their fruit you'll know. The one who does the Father's will, that's the one who has truly come to Christ for forgiveness. That's the one who has truly entrusted their life to Christ. And by their actions, by their fruit, you'll know it. In the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul speaks of the obedience that comes from faith. And I believe that is exactly what Jesus Christ is referring to here. The obedience that comes from true faith. The scriptures speak of many who will profess to believe. Many who on the day of judgment will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, away from me. And he calls them evildoers. The one who does God's will is the one who is truly saved. Now, none of us perform with perfection, but the direction of one's life, the commitment of one's life to the obedience that comes from faith, that's what displays true saving faith. And that's what we should see in each other's life. I love this aspect of the Christian life. To walk into church on Sunday and to see brothers and sisters in the Lord, we get a family reunion every week. And some of you, again, who know that your family relationships have been affected, cooled off by your commitment to Christ, we miss something there. It is a price we paid. It's a cost. And yet, again, how many times over are we rewarded here and now on this earth weekly, daily, by the love we share and the bond we have in Christ with the family of God here in the local church? As a pastor now, I'm just so pleased to understand these truths and to see it lived out among the congregation. And I really think this is something we need to grab hold of. When you look to your earthly family, sometimes there's disappointment, there's dysfunction, there's a lot of trials, tribulation. In the family of God, we should have a wonderful bond and support and a sense of belonging that's just beautiful. And that's what Jesus is declaring here. Well, that concludes chapter 3 of Mark. Next week, chapter 4 begins with a most important parable. Don't miss it.